And let's begin by praying to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now to think about your word. We pray that you will calm our hearts, that you will open our ears, that you will open our hearts to respond to the things that you are saying to us. Help us to see clearly today the gospel, your invitation, the amazing banquet, what the kingdom of God means. Help us to see these things clearly that we may build our lives around your kingdom and praise you because of your grace and generosity to us. Would you do this, Lord, and we ask it now for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Luke intended his gospel account to be a well-ordered and researched account of Jesus' life and ministry leading up to his death and resurrection. And through February, we're looking at some of the places where Luke records Jesus at different meals. We're seeing that there are lots of different contexts, lots of different guests, and we're looking to see the kind of person that Jesus is. Who is he really? And at the same time, we'll see a lot about who we are. Because in these episodes, Jesus often upsets our expectations about how we think he should behave. And that reveals who we are and what we think of him. So just think for a moment. If you were to invite Jesus over for dinner, around to your place, what do you think he would do? What do you think he would say? As he observed your house, those you invited, watched you prepare and serve a meal, your friends, your guests, those who were also there to eat with you, what would he say? What would he do you think? There's something in that, like whatever might be running through your mind, probably something of your response will reveal the perception you have of Jesus, who you think he is. Something of your attitude to him will be reflected in that picture. And I can say that because in our parable today, Jesus acts in a very surprising way. He does things that we might not expect, and maybe we need to see again how surprising this actually is. Now, our focus will be on the parable from verse 16, but I want to begin with a few observations that lead us up to verse 15, because it's really in response to this comment that Jesus tells a story, and that's what gets to the heart of the parable. So we'll begin with some observations about that, then think about our response. How do we respond to the parable? And there's a lot in this chapter, so we won't be able to exhaust it all. But let's begin. First observation is that knowing the law, and we're thinking about the Jews here particularly, knowing the law means more than just knowing its content, but understanding its purpose. So look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, and we'll see that Jesus, he was invited to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, this man was probably a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. He's a prominent religious leader, and he's probably got other religious leaders with him as well at this lunch or dinner. Verse 3 says they're experts in the law. So these are prominent religious types, and Jesus is there with them, and it's the Sabbath. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels, you'll probably pick up that Jesus plus Sabbath plus religious leaders is going to be a dynamite recipe. So from the beginning, there's just a man there in verse 2 suffering from edema, abnormal swelling of the skin. He's there before Jesus. And the first thing Jesus does is actually he asks a rather probing question. He asks them in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It sounds quite simple, but it's not a comprehension question. It's not a, do you know which passage in the law that it says yes you can or no you can't or why not? It's a question about understanding. Do these Pharisees, these experts in the law who define themselves by their regard for the law, do they actually know what the law is about? Not just its content. Do they understand its purpose? Jesus heals the man in verse 4 and sends him away. So he thought it was lawful, or he wouldn't have done it. But you see, they didn't answer. They had nothing to say in verses 4 and 6. Knowing the law means more than just knowing what it says. It means understanding the fact that it's pointing to something beyond itself and then acting on that knowledge. And we'll come back to that later in the parable. Second observation is that Jesus then teaches humility comes before honour. If it wasn't dramatic enough for him to heal a man on the Sabbath right there in front of the leading lawkeepers of the day, the experts in the law, he then starts to insult or criticise both the guests at this dinner and the host himself. And ordinarily we might think that's just not something you do, right? You don't just insult the people who invited you around. But look at verse 7. He notices how the guests are picking the places of honour at the table for themselves. So he tells them a parable. And the nub of it is caught in verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. He's saying, stop seeking to claim honour for yourself. The way to get honour is to go down, to be lowly. And we know this is Jesus' way, isn't it? This is what happened to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that although he was in the form of God, he took on human nature, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God lifted him up, exalted him to the highest place. The way to get honour is to go down. Jesus then turns his attention to his host. So look at verse 12. He says to him, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, sisters, people who can repay you. Instead, invite the people who can't repay you. The poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled. These kinds of people, they can't repay you. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The point is quite clear again from verse 14. When you do your good deeds, don't do it for a present reward. Don't give your gifts to expect a gift in return. Do good instead for those who cannot actually repay you, because God will see and God will reward that. It's the same point ultimately. Humble yourself again. Don't expect to be rewarded and God will lift you up. Now, this leads to a comment about blessing. And that's where we come to verse 15. So look there. When one of those at the table heard him say this, he then said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, it's not very clear exactly what's going through his mind that makes him bring out this comment. But it's a comment about blessing and the kingdom of God. Probably he's caught on to Jesus' reference to the resurrection. You look at verse 14. Jesus says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's the blessing Jesus seems to be talking about. And this man thinks, oh yeah, kingdom of God. That's blessing. That's what the blessing is, isn't it? So the third observation is, what kind of blessing is Jesus talking about? Who are the ones who will be blessed in God's kingdom? Because there's an assumption that's hidden in this statement, in this comment in verse 15. The assumption seems to be that this leading Pharisee, his guests at this dinner, these are the ones who will be blessed. They will be eating in the kingdom of God. Therefore, they will have the blessing that Jesus mentioned. In fact, it seems to be that they assume they are worthy of that blessing. Of course they're going to be there. There's no question about it. Probably because they're Jews, probably because they know the law. We know the law. We're experts in the law. Of course we will be there in God's kingdom, blessed. Their entry's automatic, right? But here's Jesus before them. He's just healed a man, Lord of the Sabbath. He's teaching that honour comes from humility. You can probably guess what he's going to say to them, right? He's going to say, no, you've missed the point. You've missed me. And this is surprising because the Pharisees were the sect of the Jews who really emphasised the law. They knew it well. They emphasised ethical behaviour. You read the Gospels and they look like they're the ones who are good in God's sight, who go around doing the things as if they're blessed by God until Jesus arrived on the scene. So to draw out this assumption, Jesus tells a parable. And it's a straightforward story with a simple cast of characters, and that's what we get in verses 16 to 24. So have a look with me at verse 16. Jesus replied to him, a certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. So It's a parable about a dinner, a big banquet. He's invited many people to come and dine with him. Probably the invitations would have been sent out well in advance because it takes time. It takes a lot of preparation. This is a big event. It's longer than just going up to the corner shop to get some sausages and a salad sort of thing. It's not a Sunday barbecue. No, it's a big meal. Many people are invited. Think more like Great Gatsby sort of level, you know, a big event. Lots of people, lots of preparation because we don't have convenience stores at this time. And then verse 17, at the time of the banquet, he sent out his servant to tell those who were invited, everything's now ready. Come, party's about to start. And what we get is a surprise. The guests can't come. None of them. Look at verse 18. Jesus says quite clearly, they all alike began to make excuses. All of them. So none of the guests are coming. None that were invited are coming to this banquet. Jesus gives us three examples of what the kind of excuses were that they gave in 18 to 20. Have a look at them. The first one in verse 18 says, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. So please have me excused. Okay. Second one says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Now, oxen, think like a work tool, yeah? A tractor in modern terms, perhaps, something like that. A new computer, a new phone, anything like that. The third one in verse 20 just says, I just got married, so I can't come. None of these excuses are inherently wrong, are they? There's nothing inherently actually impolite about them or far-fetched about them. What's common to them is actually really how ordinary they are. They're ordinary, everyday things. They're good things. They just show us what the use of good things can be, how good things can be used as a distraction to what's really important. With the social media age came the concept of the Facebook maybe, if you've heard that before. It's the expression of a commitment or a response to an event as something like, provisionally yes, but let me see if a better offer comes up in the meantime. You know, in other words, saying, oh yeah, unless I don't really feel like it at the time. And we know that's not really saying yes, is it? It's not actually accepting an invitation. Some weeks ago, I read a magazine article that I think sums up this sort of modern trend quite well. The author was a British writer who was talking about a launch party she gave for a debut novella of hers. So she's got an event, you know, promotion is important in these sorts of things. She's invited many of her friends to come to celebrate and launch her book. And while many of them did turn up, she comments on the high number of last-minute cancellations that she received. So on the day, from about 10 a.m., I think it was an evening event, but from about 10 a.m., she started getting these cancellations coming in, people pulling out and saying, and soon it became about 2 an hour that were cancelling. And numerous pleadings of potential illness, so sort of vague expressions like starting to feel under the weather sort of thing, you know, it's a bit vague, it's not very definite, were then joined by oddities like dog-related reasons. Don't know what that means, but it continued even the day after the event with some people sending their apology the next day because they said, well, I didn't want to send it on the day in case it would be too dispiriting for you. She asks, what's going on here with this sort of scenario? And she's not talking about just one or two cancellations, which, you know, life happens, right? We get emergency situations, we do get sick, we're prevented from doing the things that we'd want to do or that we said yes, we would do. She's not talking about that. She's talking about a cultural attitude that's comfortable with pulling out at the last minute, even if it tries to cover it with a polite excuse or an excuse to sound polite. And she astutely asks, are we actually becoming less able to face the reality of our intentions? Are we becoming less able to face the reality of our intentions? And that's a really good question. It's a really good question because our use of time reflects our priorities, and we intuitively know that. We know that how we spend our time, our commitments that we attend to, reflects what we value, what we prioritize, despite what we actually say. And we may plan months and weeks ahead. That's good. We may even plan for a whole year. That's good. But we know as well that we live a moment at a time. You know, Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own." We can only live a day at a time. And we also know that good planning can easily go out the window in a moment. We might plan our time, but less often can we plan our energy and our motivation. So the question for busy people like us is, are we actually aware of our intentions? Do we know what they mean? Can we live with what they require of us? When we say yes to something, when we purpose something, can we live with what it requires? And when our intentions conflict, which will we give up? When the kingdom of God looks like it's going to interfere with my priorities, which will I choose? For the invited guests in Jesus' parable, they couldn't face the reality of their intentions. You see, it would have meant going to the dinner when the servant came to tell them, "It's time." But they were distracted. They were distracted by other things, good things. When it came down to the hour, they rejected the invitation. They might have said yes, but it was a non-committal yes. They'd failed to see the reality of what was before them and what it meant for their lives, and they chose something else. Now, at its center, this parable is about the gospel. It's about how God brings in people like you and me to know him and enjoy him. God invited the Jews to be his people. They're the invited guests in the parable. But the religious leaders, when the servant comes to tell them God's feast is ready, they don't want to go. For all their knowledge of the law, they missed what it was pointing to. Their hearts were far away from God. The law was a good thing, a very good thing. The Pharisees did lots of things that the law said. But like the excuses in verses 18 to 20, in their devotion to a good thing, they drifted away from what it was pointing them to, from what it was given for. The law pointed to God and his kingdom, but the Pharisees missed it. They missed Jesus. So what's the master's reaction to this? What's God's reaction to this sort of thing? Look at verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry. Now, is that another surprise, perhaps, that he became angry? Now, the main point of that is to show that his honor has been insulted. They're saying he's not worthy. When they reject coming to his feast, they're rejecting his kindness and generosity. But the master will not be put to shame by that. He won't be defeated when everyone says, "No, I'm not turning up." He will have his dinner. He will have his house full. So look at verse 21, how that continues with his second response. It says, "Then the owner of the house ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" So he sends out his servant to bring in all the outcast types from the city. But there's more room still, so he sends out his servant again, verses 22 and 23. "Go out to the roads and the country lanes beyond the city. Compel them to come in. Bring them in so that my house will be full." It's amazing that the servant goes out twice, because it shows how generous this master is. But it's got a sharp edge to it as well, because Jesus is saying that these religious leaders of the Jews, they've rejected God's invitation at the last minute. They've rejected coming to the feast. So God instead will bring in the kind of people that they despise, that they look down on, the poor, the sick, the crippled, the lame. These are the ones who are outcasts because they thought they're not the ones who can be blessed. They're not blessed by God. We're the ones who are blessed by God. But it doesn't stop there. The servant goes outside the city, which is saying he's going to the Gentiles, to the people who aren't Jews, excluded from Israel. Most of us here, probably. We weren't invited to God's feast. But it's in God's concern for his own glory that he brings you in. Now, try and just imagine this for a minute. Think of yourself in the shoes of one of these people, a poor beggar in the market, a blind man sitting by the road that leads into the city, hoping for charity from people as they pass by. Or think of yourself as a cripple, unable to rise from her bed. There's a knock at the door. A servant comes in and says, I'm here for you. I'm here to bring you to a great house where there's a fine feast, a big banquet of wonderful food, the best you've ever tasted, already ready. You don't have to do a thing. And I'll even carry you there. I'll lift you up and carry you so that you can come and enjoy the generosity of my master. I mean, what a thrill that would be, right? What a surprise. It's the least thing you'd expect. Do you hear the invitation? Now, like many of Jesus' parables, this story is left open-ended. In verse 23, he says, my house will be full. It's not full yet. The servant is still out now, gathering in these people. The offer is still there. So God is speaking to you now. This is the gospel. Are you poor? Are you blind? Not physically, of course, but spiritually. You know, one of the most surprising things of this parable, surprising things of the gospel, is that those who seemed least worthy of blessing are the ones who receive it, the ones who receive God's generosity. They're compelled to come in. They're brought in by grace. So come as lowly as you are. This is our primary response, to see the wonder of what Jesus offers you, of what he wants to bring you to, an invitation to a great feast of joy and peace. So don't settle for distractions. And by now it should be clear that this servant in the parable is representing Jesus. That's why he came. He came to eat with tax collectors and sinners, with disciples and Pharisees, with different kinds of people, and how they received him showed what they actually thought of him. So also Jesus came for you. He came to die in your place so that you could come into the kingdom of God. He came so that he could pay the price for us, the spiritually poor, so that we can enjoy the blessing of a relationship with God himself. It's not something we deserve. We can't earn it. It's only his generosity that brings us in. So come, follow Jesus. This is our primary response to the parable. See your sin as spiritual blindness. See your need for Jesus. It's not the physical things that matter here again. It's what's in our heart. It's how you treat Jesus. The good things in our lives can distract us from that reality and make us think, oh, I'm actually okay. I'm not that bad. I'm an upstanding, respectable person, a good friend. No. Humble yourself. Turn away from sin. Ask Jesus to give you true riches and bring you in, to heal your sickness. Ask him now into your life. Just say in your heart, Jesus, please come into my life. Make me clean. Bring me to the Father and into your kingdom. Now it's 2026, a new year. What are you hoping for? Jesus stands here now ready to bring us to God. Look at your intentions. Our culture's habit that I mentioned earlier of cancelling at the last minute, it's regrettable, right? But it's not the end of the world. It's nothing compared to missing the gospel. For those of us who have followed Jesus for a while, there's a danger here too. Because you could be listening to me even now and think, I've heard all this before. It's familiar. I know the gospel. And your mind wanders on to something else. We too can respond like the religious leaders. We can say yes to the invitation, but then when the party's ready, we're actually, no thanks. I'm feeling sick. I need to be home to get a delivery. There's something trending on TikTok or Netflix. I just need a few more years before. That's tragic, because it's possible to know the gospel, even to do some of the motions of the gospel, but for Jesus still to be second in our heart, overshadowed, eclipsed by those other things in our lives, good things, but when he's not first. And deep down, we know that those things won't really satisfy. They don't give us the joy that we crave, the peace that we need, and we don't want to waste our life. So beware of letting good things distract you from the reality of God's kingdom. Now, of course, the question is how? How do we do that? How do we live without being distracted, doing the things we must do, family and work? How do we live for the kingdom of God and build our lives around it? Well, there are many ways to answer that question. I wrote down at least 10, but let me give you 3 suggestions before we close with an encouragement. So the first thing is to keep asking that question. Examine yourself every day. Recognize your need for Jesus. It's the same every day. Again and again. The gospel's not a once-in-a-lifetime decision. It's a daily decision, and even more than that, it's just good news for people in need. We don't move on from being poor and blind. It's to remind us that we always need God's mercy. These are descriptions that are given to show us how generous God is to us. That's good news for every day. And I don't know how intentional Luke was in putting it this way, but you see what Jesus says in verse 27, just after this parable? He says to the crowds following with him, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So the reality before us is to take up our cross, to die to our sin, die to ourselves, live to Jesus every day. That's something we do every day. We take up the gospel each day. We pray each day, "Your kingdom come, your will be done. Make my life built on Christ. Let Jesus be the center today that I can glorify him in everything." This is how we hold to the gospel. Second suggestion is, if we are poor and blind spiritually, that means knowing we cannot repay God. We should be transformed by the gospel, but how do we avoid legalism, that trap of the Pharisees where they know the gospel, sorry, the law in their case, but they think that their obedience makes them worthy to receive blessing? Well, Psalm 116 can serve as a model for us. You see what the psalmist says in verses 12 to 14. "What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all these people." So follow that order. And if you like a mnemonic, you can have acknowledge, ask, and act. Triple A, okay? Acknowledge, ask, and act. First, verse 12 is the question we're asking, but firstly, from verse 13, receive salvation and praise God. Lift up the cup of salvation, drink from it, and acknowledge his goodness. Acknowledge that it's all from God. It's nothing that we can do. Secondly, call on his name. Ask him for help again and again. To be saved does not mean that now we try and repay God, not even that we work hard out of gratitude alone. No, it means that we are dependent on God. It means that we come back to call on him. He's an ever-present help in times of trouble. So in everything, every day, every joy, every question, every pain, every struggle, every trial, whatever it might be, in everything, call on the name of the Lord. Set him always before your vision in everything. And thirdly, yes, then we act. We have to do things. We do things in work, in family, in ministry, in life. We act, but we do it all in his strength, acknowledging his salvation, calling on his name. This is how we hold to the gospel. And thirdly, third suggestion, talk about the gospel. Tell everyone, whether they follow Jesus or not. Tell other people who are needy like you but don't know it, that God is generous. So we talk about the things that are important to us, what we value. Tell each other after the service that God is generous. How has he been generous in your life? What has amazing things has he done for you? We need each other to do that because we all struggle, right, sometimes. We all have those moments when our joy feels like it's faded away. And that's why God gives us each other. That's why the church is a body that gathers together to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to remind us in each other what the kingdom of God is like, what we are hoping for. When you have joys and strength in your life, to share that with others, that you can remind them of God's generosity to lift them up. We talk about what's important to us. And if we only ever talk about the current thing that excites us, could that be because we've drifted from the gospel a bit? Or if we feel that we can never share our faith with someone, could part of the reason, if not all of it, could part of the reason be that Jesus doesn't seem as attractive as he used to? We talk about what we value. So keep talking about how generous God is, the things he has done for you. This is how we hold to the gospel. See, Jesus' parable is both an invitation and a warning. The question is, who will be there in God's kingdom? Who will receive God's blessing? Look at verse 24. The master says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So it's not those who think that they are good. It's not even those who, like the Pharisees did with the law, who know the content of the gospel, but they fail at its purpose. Not even those who said yes to the invitation just because that was 20 years ago, but then the gospel hasn't changed their lives. It's those who humble themselves that will be lifted up, that will be exalted. So don't presume on the gospel today and put it away as if I've heard it, I've done that. Take it up again every day. And here's an encouragement to help us do that as we close. So we see that the master is furious with those who reject him, but look at how his compassion overflows to those who are unworthy. In that article I mentioned earlier, the author wonders if her event was instead a champagne reception at Claridge's or something, a great number less of her guests probably would have claimed to feel unwell, right? The kingdom of God is better than a champagne reception or a holiday by the sea or whatever good thing might distract you. But we can only see that if we see our hearts clearly first, if we see our spiritual condition. True blessing starts with humbling ourselves so that Jesus may carry us to the Father. So look at verses 13 and 21. In verse 13, Jesus tells his host, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Verse 21, the master sends out his servant to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Do you see how they're the same? Jesus told his host to invite the lowly outcasts because he will be blessed, because they cannot repay him. This is the Father's heart. He's not looking for people who can repay him. He's looking for people to whom he can be generous. To be blessed. To be blessed means to be happy. To be happy, fortunate, glorious even. And the great surprise of this parable is not only that God will bless those who seemed least worthy, the lowly outcast types. No, it's that God himself is blessed. He is happy to do that. He's happy to bring you in. He is glorified by being generous to us. He doesn't grumble. He's not stingy. He's not uncertain about giving spiritual blessing. The gospel is good news that God wants to share his own happiness with us, the weak and the undeserving. So at the beginning of 2026, we still need the gospel. Entry to God's kingdom is the most important issue of your life. Forgiveness of our sins is our most important issue, whether or not we know it. So accept Jesus. Come to him as weak and lowly, and then glorify this blessed and generous God by centering your life on the gospel, every day. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how generous you are to us in Jesus. Lord, I pray as we reflect on these words, as we reflect on this parable and we think about our own lives and at the beginning of this year, we look forward to what's ahead, whether we're in holiday mode or we're just reflecting on the last year. Lord, would you guide us in this thinking? Guide us as we reflect that we might see the beauty and the wonder of your kingdom and how you want to bring us into it, and then help us to make those steps, to make those changes. Would you transform us by your grace to bring us in, and that we would then live for your kingdom this year and in everything that we do, because Jesus is worthy. So help us to see that. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.